Good evening. We're in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I have a PowerPoint, so I think it'll be helpful to have PowerPoints, and I will do that as much as I possibly can. I won't promise every time, but like I said, it is helpful. Last week we began actually studying the text, so we started in chapter 1 and we talked a lot about the book is about Jesus, and we went all the way through to get to this vision. We said, introducing the book of Revelation, that a lot of these visions are simply something like a set of a play to show you a thought that is being had by the Lord. And in this vision, this is an artist rendering, but this was supposed to be a picture of John looking at this vision of Jesus walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the white hair and the beard and the flowing robe and the gold girdle and the feet like burnished brass and the sword from his mouth, all of these things were in this vision. And we talked about all of those things are symbolic, if you will, of different attributes of Jesus. Jesus is pure and holy and right, and his eyes is a flame of fire. He can see all things. His sword coming out of his mouth is the word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, we talked about that. The last thing that we kind of ended on in class was it said, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Can you imagine? And we can't with our minds, but can you imagine actually standing before the Lord? In Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured, what did the Bible describe it as? Kind of like this, right? It was just a glow. I mean, it was like the sun shining in its strength. It was something that they could not look upon. We can't look upon the sun when it is shining bright. It, you know, we put our eyes out. It's above us. It's more powerful than us. And John says, verse 17, that's where we got to. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, I know this is just a picture, but if you saw this actually from your two eyes, you would do the same thing, right? You'd do the same thing. Now, had John been in the presence of Jesus? Yeah, probably more than anybody else, right? He is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was there. He was near and dear to his heart. He was always with him. All the special things that Jesus did, he was amongst that group of three. So he had always been in him. But this vision, even the apostle John fell at his feet as dead. Now just imagine if you and I had seen this. Far different, right? Far different from you and I. But notice that Jesus, it said, he laid his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. Jesus had said that, those same words to John many times, hadn't he? Throughout, if you read through the Gospels, all the different times that things happened in the storm on the boat, walking on the water, all of these different things, what would Jesus tell him? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's me. In the same essence, Jesus is telling him that now. Hey, you're seeing something that you've never seen before. And it is a powerful thing, but he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He wants John to realize that he is showing him this because he loves him and he wants him to see it. He describes himself even more. He says, I am the first and the last. We've already talked about that, hadn't we? But he repeats it again. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He describes that earlier in the chapter. But now he says simply, I'm the first and the last. If you're the first and the last, you're everything, right? You're everything. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection, right? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4, that's what the gospel is. The death, burial, and the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am he. Now, again, if we're studying this book, or as we're studying this book, we're thinking about people that their lives are being tested every day. Their lives are on the line. They fear for their lives, all of these different things. And we're looking at this book as it primarily, first and foremost, relates to them. And if you're a first century Christian and you know you may be killed any day, and Jesus says, hey, I'm the one that was alive and I died and I'm alive again, would that give you hope? If he had the ability to overcome death himself, then he had the ability for you as to what? He can overcome it for you too. It's not a big deal. In fact, he goes on to say, and I have the keys of Hades and death. I have power over death. And what that's telling these Christians is, hey, if you lose your life for me, I've got power over that. If you lose your life for me and you go to where Lazarus was in the Hadean realm in paradise, I've got power over that. I've got the keys to it. If I give you the keys to my car, what do you have? You've got the authority to drive my car, right? If I give you the keys to my house, you've got the authority to go into my house because I give you that. Jesus gave Peter the keys to the church, right? Matthew 16, he tells him that. I've given you the keys to the kingdom. What did Peter do? He preached the first gospel sermon. So in essence, he gave him the authority to come into the church. Jesus says here, I've got the authority over Hades and death. You may die for your faith, but I've got the power over that. And to a Christian hearing these words living at this time, well, that should mean everything, right? Hey, he's asking you in chapter 2, verse 10, we quote it all the time, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. He's asking you to do that, and at the same time, he says, I've got the power over that. So even if you do die, it's okay. I've still got it handled. And all of this is to give Christians hope. All right, verse 19 is the outline of the whole book. The whole book of Revelation is what the Lord here is telling John. He says, write the things which you have seen. What's the things he has seen? Well, this vision, right? This glorious vision of Jesus in chapter 1. Everything up to this point, he says, I want you to write the things which you have seen. Number 2, I want you to write the things which are. The things which are chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches, and we're going to begin those tonight. And those are the situation of the churches, the things going on with them. That's the things which are. And he says, and I want you to also write the things which will take place after this. And if you take those three things together, that's the book of Revelation, right? I want you to write the things you've seen, chapter 1. I want you to write the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that will be hereafter, that's chapter 4 through the rest of the book. And when you sum all that up, well, that's the whole book. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And we've talked about that, and we'll talk a little bit more about the messengers in a moment. But like I said last week, it would be nice if every time there was symbolism used, the Lord would just tell you exactly what it was, right? Seven stars are seven messengers. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. The churches are lampstands because we are the light bearers. We are the ones that have been given the responsibility to show the light of the world to the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and it is our job to show that light. We're a city set up on a hill. We're to let our light shine, Matthew 5:16, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. We're to be a light to a dark world, all of those different things. So that's why we're the lampstand. All right, we open up in chapter 2, and it's a message to the seven churches. And those seven churches are on the screen, but we've talked about there were more than seven churches even. There was Troas and different ones, Hierapolis and other ones that are mentioned in Scriptures, but only seven are chosen. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to who, every time you're going to read about one of these churches, it begins, this is to this messenger, the angel of the church at Ephesus. We're going to begin with the angel of the church at Smyrna, the second one. Who are these messengers? I don't really know, so I'm not going to give you a good answer, but we can go through some different things. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, it seems as if Jesus is saying, people have a guardian angel. The Bible says their angels in heaven always see the face of the Lord. Could it be some angel that God had appointed to each one of these congregations? Why would John write a letter and give it to an angel, then the angel, I take it to the church? I mean, that really doesn't make a lot of sense to me.
That could be the case. I'm not sure.
Was it a messenger that John decided to send to the church? We don't know. Was it an elder? We don't know. Again, we can go through all of this. Ultimately, there are some things we're just not going to know. Who was this messenger? Could it have just been someone faithful from the congregation and their task was to give this letter to the rest of the members? Possibly. Really doesn't matter. But these seven stars, these seven messengers are mentioned as we go through. All right, we talked about last week, we mentioned it at least, the reason that he picked seven churches is because it's going to be representative of the church as a whole. You and I at Willow Avenue today, every issue that we face is going to be talked about in one of these seven churches. Or in fact, maybe going to be spread out over the seven churches. It's going to be representative of the church as a whole throughout the history of time. And seven, again, is used as a perfect, complete number. And the Lord is going to teach us the lesson through these seven churches. Now, every time, all seven times, there's a pattern. There's a pattern that you're going to go through every time you go through one of these churches. There's going to be a salutation or a greeting. And it's always going to be to the angel of the church. And again, the first one is Ephesus. And so that's who it is written to. And then there's going to be a self-identification. The one that is relaying the message is going to identify himself. And we're going to say something about that in a minute. Then he's going to commend them. He's going to commend them on what they're doing right, condemn them on what they're doing wrong. He's going to offer counsel. He's going to offer some caution. And then he's going to tell them about commitment. What's going to happen if they will overcome, if they will commit themselves to doing what he says to do. So we're going to see this every time. But when it comes to this idea of self-identification, I think it's interesting. As you go through these seven churches, and the Lord identifies himself, he's going to say to the angel of the church at Ephesus, and this is from the one that holds the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands to Ephesus. But he's going to use every time something that he has already used to reveal himself in chapter 1. He already said in chapter 1, hey, I'm the one that holds the seven stars in my right hand. I'm the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And he's going to use that to describe himself to the church at Ephesus. But he's going to use that for a particular reason for each particular church. And the thing that he's going to use to describe himself is going to help them to understand the relationship to him. Now, he's going to use, I'm the one that holds the stars in my right hand, and I'm the one that walks in the midst of you to Ephesus, because their problem was everything seemed right and good, except they'd lost their first love. And by telling them, I'm the one that walks in the midst of you, he is saying, hey, you think you've got it all together, but I'm there. I'm there, and I know, and I want you to look at your situation in relation to me and figure it out and fix it. And each one, we're going to see this as we go through. He's going to use what he had described himself as in chapter 1, and he's going to relay that to the church, and it's going to be used to help to identify their problems and to get them back on the right track. Mike has shared with me some videos, and these videos introduce each one of these churches, and what it's going to do is it's going to give you a little bit of background of the area and the church, and it's going to be useful in helping to understand some of the problems that they face. So it's just like a 5-minute video, and if Glenn can make it work, Glenn's not back there. Can't blame it on you, Glenn. They've got it figured out. You're smart. Watch this just a second.
Ever wonder what Jesus would say if he wrote a letter to our church? What would he say to us? Early in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us of seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in what is now known as Turkey. We typically think of this region of the world as having always been Muslim, but this is not the case. The region of Turkey was once a place where there were many thriving churches. Why is this not so today? What's happened? The answers may be found in the letters that Jesus wrote to them so many years ago. Each of these letters had application to every first century reader and is relevant to us today. The first of these letters is written to the church in Ephesus. Located on the most direct sea and land route to the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire, Ephesus was an emporium that had few equals in the world. No city in Asia was more famous or more populous. Ephesus was to the Roman Empire what perhaps New York City is to the United States today. It was also significant politically. It was the home of the Roman governor and was frequently the scene of very important trials. Ephesus was a notorious center of pagan superstition. It was famous for the Ephesian letters, amulets and charms which were supposed to be infallible remedies for sickness, to bring children to those who were childless, and to ensure success in any undertaking. And people came from all over the world to buy them. In Ephesus, pagan religion was at its strongest. It was the center of worship for Artemis, or Diana. Diana was the goddess of fertility, life, and reproduction, so the worship of Diana was immoral beyond description. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Only the foundation and one column remains of this temple, which once measured 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It once had 120 columns that each stood 60 feet tall. The center portion was roofed over with cypress wood and housed the statue of Diana that was considered to be the most sacred of the ancient world. This massive complex was the religious, cultural, and economic center of the city. It contained the Bank of Asia and, ironically, was also a haven for hardened criminals who could legally find refuge within its perimeter. The city's economy also depended upon the massive sales of figurines of the goddess Diana. Ephesus also contained an impressive theater that was able to hold 25,000 people. It was originally designed for theatrical performances, but later alterations allowed gladiatorial contests to be held there. It was in this theater that the mob gathered to rally against Paul the Apostle. The Church of Ephesus was probably founded by the Apostle Paul and two early Christians named Aquila and Priscilla. Paul ministered there for more than 2 years and later left Timothy there to carry on the work. Christian tradition holds that after Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle John brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Ephesus, where they took up residence during their remaining years. Even today, one can visit what is reportedly the gravesite of the Apostle John. It was in this economically wealthy, politically influential, and religiously corrupt city that a congregation of Christians met for worship, discipleship, and evangelism. And this was one of the churches that received a personal letter from Jesus Christ himself. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Most people have no clue that...
All right, maybe that helps a little bit about understanding about Ephesus. If you'll remember back from Acts chapter, end of chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, that's where Paul was at Ephesus. He spent a few years there, and he talks about Diana and all of those different things. It was a difficult place to work, a difficult place to be a Christian, I'm sure. But these brethren at Ephesus had done pretty good. If you read the book of Ephesians, it seems that things are good, right? Ephesians chapter 1, you know, talks about all the
benefits of being in Christ. And chapter 2 talks about how that we're saved by grace, and just chapter 3 talks about the church as a family, and Paul prays for the church as a family. And chapter 4 is about unity, and all of the, I mean, things seem to be going very, very well for the church at Ephesus. And this church is actually the one that I feel like sometimes that we probably can relate to the most, not necessarily in a good way. And we'll see that as we go along. So if we look at these same things that happens in every church, there's this salutation. It's to the church, the angel of the church at Ephesus, verse 1 and chapter 2. The self-identification is, we've already mentioned that for this one. It's from the one that holds the stars in his right hand, the one that walks in the midst of the lampstands. And we said that it is pertinent to this study because he knows the heart of the matter. He knows the relationship that he has with these Christian people. And he's in the midst of them, and that's how he knows that. He's going to commend these brethren. He's going to commend them for a lot of things. And if you look at this church, you know, if there was a church in Cookeville today, and the Lord was going to mention all of these things we're about to talk about, you and I would both walk away and say, that is excellent. I mean, that's a place that you would want to be a member of. That's the place that just got it together, right? He says, I know your works. Works would mean it is an active congregation. Now, there's a lot of congregations of the Lord's church. They don't, just be honest, they don't do very much anymore, right? Don't do very much, don't really have anything going, but not this church. He says, I know your works. They're full of good things. They had all of these programs going on, and they were helping people. He says, I know your labor. If you look up the word labor in the original, it means to work to the point of weariness. You know, a lot of times there's works going on, and maybe you're involved in a work, but, you know, you just kind of do what you do and you go on your way. He went a step further than that. He says, you've got all of these works going on. And he says, you are so active in it that you are wearing yourself out for the work of the church. That's a compliment, right? You become weary. Not that you are tired of the work, but the work has made you tired. And that's a good thing, right? You ever grown weary and not in a bad way, doing the work of the Lord? I hope so, different times in your life. He says, I know your patience. I know your patience. As a Christian, is it a good thing to be patient? Oh, it's a good thing to be patient with one another, with ourselves. It's in essence, he's saying, you just keep going and going and going. You've got endurance, all of those things. Again, great things. He says, you cannot bear, the New King James says, those that are evil. As a congregation of the Lord's church, should we be people that don't bear with those that are evil? 2 John says, if we share in their deeds, what do? We're in trouble, right? We can't do that, you know? We don't bid them Godspeed if people are bringing things in that are not right. And this church was a church that didn't do that. I mean, perhaps you could even put up there, you know, they practiced discipline. They didn't bear with evil men. They did what the Lord would have them to do. They tried to do things right. He says, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You know, we still even have people, maybe not in the Lord's church, but we still have people today that claim to be apostles, don't we? I know some of them that they claim to be apostles, and at this time, there was much more. There were even people that claimed to be the Messiah at this time. And somebody comes in with this claim. He says, this church, they tested them. They tested them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Should we still do that? Do people claim a lot of things even today? Well, yeah, people claim a lot of things. And this church was faithful enough that they didn't just take people's word at anything. They would compare what they were being told to the word of God, and then they would make their decision based upon the Word of God. So, again, man, this is something to be commended for. He says, you didn't grow weary in working. We said, and it almost seems like a contradiction, that they worked to weariness, but you didn't grow weary in working. Is there a difference? Is there a difference? Can you grow weary of the work of the church? You can, but that's bad, right? Can you grow weary in the work of the church? That's okay, right? If you grow weary in doing good things, that's a good thing. If you grow weary of doing good things, well, that's a bad thing. So that was the thing that he commended them for. You've grown weary in doing good things, but you've not grown weary of doing good things. So, and again, that's what we should do. Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, faint not. That's what Paul said to the Galatians, and he could have said that to these Ephesian brethren too. The other thing, and it's on down if you go in your text, but I put it here, it's in verse 6. He said, you hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he said, in essence, I hate the same thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, we are to abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good, or hate evil and cling to good. Those brethren, they did that, right? Now, the question may be raised, who are these Nicolaitans? I don't have a clue. And you can try to figure that out, and you can read every commentary you want to, and everybody's got a different opinion, but ultimately nobody knows. It was a group of people that were practicing something that was not right. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, it was Nicholas, one of the first seven deacons. He apostatized and started this movement, but nobody knows that. You can't prove that. So if we can't prove it, there's no sense in really worrying about it a whole lot. The point is, Jesus says, I hate the deeds of these people. Whatever it was that they did, he didn't hate the people. Notice the Bible says, I hate the deeds of them. And he says, you hate the deeds of them too. And that's good. Yes, sir. Maybe that's right. I don't know. Maybe they didn't put enough in. I don't know who they were. They're talked about again, I believe, into Pergamos. Those people, they tolerated them. But the church at Ephesus, they didn't. They didn't. They wouldn't tolerate that. They wouldn't go along with that. Whatever it was that they did, they wouldn't go along. So if you looked at this church, I mean, just put a few things on the screen. You watched the video, right? Were they in a difficult place? You've got the Temple of Diana, and you'll remember reading about that in the book of Acts. I mean, that was an uproar when Paul goes in and he stirs up. I mean, you know, and you've got all of this banking institution where all these evil men come in and nobody would touch. It's just a bad place to live. You know, he said it's kind of like New York City. I don't want to live in New York City. And you might, but I don't. I've not lost anything there. I've been there once. I don't want to go back. But they were in a difficult situation. And yet they were being faithful to the Lord. They would discipline false teachers. You know, again, exactly what we're supposed to do. They hated sinful immorality and worldliness. They stood against it. They didn't grow weary in the Lord's work. And if you looked at that church, you would say they were faithful, right? You want to be a member of that church? Does that describe Willow Avenue? Well, I sure hope so. If it doesn't, you know, we're in trouble, right? If we can't say those things about us, then we're doing something wrong. I told you that this is the church that scares me the most because he commends them for all of these things, and man, it just seems like everything is good and right and wonderful. But then he says, but I've got something against you. If he had just stopped, and in our minds he should have stopped, right? He should have stopped. I mean, they're doing what they're supposed to do. He says, but I've got something against you. He says, you've left your first love. Here's the difficult part in all of that. And I've always said I struggle to understand this, but I really don't. It's just a cop-out because sometimes I'm guilty, right? Sometimes I'm guilty. And if you're honest, sometimes you're guilty of this too, I bet. When you first became a Christian, somebody tell me how you felt. You say, well, I don't base my Christianity on feelings. Well, if that's your attitude, that's not a good attitude to begin with. Your feelings, your emotions are a part of you, and God made you a part of it. When you first became a Christian, somebody tell me how you felt. Enthusiastic. I can remember when I became a Christian, I was so excited, and I wanted to convert all my family, you know, and I just wanted to tell people about, and what happens after a little while? It does, doesn't it? Do you have the same enthusiasm right now as 2 days after you became a Christian? Probably not, right? Why? I mean, this is serious because Jesus says, here's your problem. You left your first love, and if you don't get this fixed, what's he say he's going to do? I'm going to remove your lampstand. What does that mean? We're going to talk about it in a minute, but you're going to cease to be the church. You're in trouble. Just put it in just simple terms. You're in trouble. If you don't get this fixed, you're in trouble. So when we first became a Christian, everybody agrees, we were all excited. We were just, you know, full of enthusiasm and you know, you were motivated out of love. And sometimes as we go along, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand this, sometimes do you think religion is going to save you? Don't misunderstand me. Don't think I'm going to live or something, but just humor me. Have you ever felt like religion is going to save you? And what I mean by religion is you do all the religious practices and you think that's enough. That's what this church did, right? At Ephesus. We've read everything that they've did. They are a working bunch. They are a bunch that stands against evil. They put the Bible up here where it belongs and they test everything by the Bible. And they are walking every day doing the things that the Lord would have them to do. But he says, you're not what you need to be. So it looks to me as if they have put religion up here and have lost their relationship with the Lord. The Pharisees, what did they put up here to try to save themselves? The law, their religion, right? These are my religious practices. And if I can do enough of these religious practices, then the Lord's going to say what? Oh, well, come on in. You know, you did everything that you were supposed to do. Jesus says that won't cut it. And here's the thing today. Sometimes I told you, I fit the bill. Sometimes I do what I'm supposed to do, and I'm here when I'm supposed to be here, and I'm studying, and I'm getting my lesson, and I'm teaching class, and I'm doing all of these things. But sometimes it's because that's what I'm supposed to do. You ever guilty of that? That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what my religion says I'm supposed to do. You know, Hebrews 2:25, I'm not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. So I'm going to always be here because that's what I'm supposed to do. But it's not out of love. Yes, sir, Bill. That's right. Faith without works is dead. But faith and works without love, according to the church at Ephesus, is what? It's dead too. It's not going to work. So if this doesn't scare us a little bit, I don't know what will. Because we said, you know, I think the church at Willow Avenue is a working congregation. Man, we've got Willow Meals, and we've got care groups, and we've got all these different things going on that we try to do. But why are we doing those things? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm what? I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Yes, sir. Yeah. We ever have that attitude? I've talked about this a few times lately. It's checklist Christianity. Sunday morning, got my check in my box. Sunday night, I got my check in my box. I went to Willow Meals on, Friday. I got my check in my box. I went to a care group meeting, and I sent out 3 cards. I got my check in my box. We ever guilty of that? That's what this church is doing. Everybody that's ever had an employee, you've got some that care, right? And they'll go the extra mile, and they want to be there, and they're good. And then you've got some that they show up. If you're supposed to be there at 7, they're there at 7. If you're supposed to leave at 3, they're out the door at 2:59, right? You do what you got to do, and you move on. That's right. You're exactly right. And as a Christian, sometimes I'm afraid that shoe fits. Sometimes I'm afraid it fits. Paul says, I can speak with tongues of men and angels and not have love. He says, it's just noise. He says, I can have all faith and all knowledge and all and so much faith I could remove mountains, verse 2. If I don't have love, it's useless. He says, I can give all my goods to feed the poor, and I can give my body to be burned. I can be a martyr for Christ, and if I don't do it out of love, he says, it's no good. And this church at Ephesus, see, that was the problem. You know, when you're married, you've got that honeymoon stage, right? And that's when you first become a Christian. Man, everything is rosy and good. And you remember the parable of the souls? What happens? You know, the weeds come up, and what does it do? It starts to choke the word. And I don't know about you, but my life is busy. Is your life busy? I got something going constantly. And I like it that way. I'm not complaining. But what happens sometimes? Well, that chokes other things, right? And it chokes things that don't need to be choked. I've got this statement on here. Ephesus was a full head and an empty heart. They were very, very serious about making sure everything was done to the T. They dotted every I. They crossed every T. In the church, do we do that? Do we make sure that we dot every I, cross every T, get everything right? I mean, down to everything. And should we? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But sometimes don't we lose our love when we do that? When we shift all of our focus? Okay, well then on the other end of the spectrum, you've got religious people today, and they go the other way, right? Everything is love and feelings and hug you and feel good, and they don't worry about dotting an I and crossing the T. Well, that's wrong too, right? We've got to find a balance in there. We've got to find a balance in which we want to do what is right, but we do it out of a spirit of love. Well, they've got a problem. How are you going to fix it? He tells them three things. I want you to remember, I want you to repent, and I want you to return. What are you remembering? If I ask you tonight, or I told you tonight, here's how you get back to that feeling that you had when you were on fire for the Lord, what's the first thing you got to do? You got to remember what that felt like, right? I ask you guys, and a lot of you agreed, you know, you remember when you became a Christian. You remember how on fire you were. You remember what you wanted to do with that. He says, you got to remember that. He says, you got to repent, and you got to return to that. He said, that's the only way you can fix it. So at Willow Avenue, if we're going to get to the place that we need to be, and I'm not saying, I can't speak for you, I can only speak for me. Maybe we need to do some remembering and repenting and returning. I appreciate your attention. We'll pick this up next week. That was a quick class, anyway.